You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
I can't even tell you how much these sacred stories have been affecting me. The day that Ragged came out, it was not a champagne popping day. I was terrified. I was literally laying on my bedroom floor in the fetal position, feeling like my skin was being ripped off. I was so vulnerable in this book, and I was saying a lot of things that I felt like you maybe shouldn't admit to. And I remember praying, Lord, please don't make me do this. And look what he did. You know, where he reached a lot of people who were feeling that way and maybe were afraid to say it out loud too. And I hear stories like that in the light bulb moments that people have, and it points me to God's faithfulness in my life when I was scared. And so thank you for that encouragement for me. But I will move on. As I mentioned this morning, the death and resurrection of Jesus isn't empowerment to be a better Pharisee, a better law keeper, but to understand the complete paradigm shift of what we thought our spiritual life was supposed to be. And for this session, we're going to be talking about Bible reading and prayer. So hopefully it won't seem too disjointed. We're going to kind of cover two chapters together. I wanted to start off by talking a moment about liturgy. I said last night that I'm not against habits and liturgy. If you have a daily habit to be in the Word, I don't want to mess with that or disrupt something God is doing that's really good. I think one of the things we need to do is define our terms between liturgy and law of what we're doing, because the growth doesn't come from the law. It comes from grace facilitated through the Holy Spirit. So I think it's worthy to ask, what is liturgy? I know for a service, liturgy is kind of the order in which we do things. Like, now we're going to be worshiping, now we're going to be reciting this creed, now we're going to be reading this passage of scripture. The liturgy is just the habits or the organization of that. When I think of what liturgy is in telling what to do, I actually, the best descriptor I have for that is actually makes me think of one of my dear friends, Libby. Libby and I met, and this is a really embarrassing thing. We met on an online forum called Diaper Sewing Divas. And we both sewed cloth diapers and had fun making stuff for our kids. And it was kind of a hippie-ish group, and we were like the two believers in this group. She was Reformed and I was Lutheran, and we just kind of gravitated towards each other. She lived about 4 hours away in Grand Forks, North Dakota, so we didn't know each other really well. But over a few years in this online forum, as we were doing crafts and posting pictures and messaging back and forth, we got to know each other, and she was just rich believer. She blessed me an awful lot. And one day, it was I'm trying to remember what time of year, I think it was spring during planting, I had experienced a miscarriage for the first time. And I didn't know what to do with that. It was a very confusing grief because it was very isolated, and I didn't know. We hadn't talked to a lot of people about the pregnancy yet, and so it was just kind of like, do I announce that I'm sad all of a sudden? Like, I just didn't know what to announce or how to talk about it. And after a day or so, I put on the forum, you know, just that we were going through this loss and kind of among the friends on there. And Libby and her husband packed up their two kids and they just drove out to our farm 4 hours away. And she just showed up. And she said, I'm coming to help. And my husband was in the field. We had a couple kids at home. I just didn't know what to do. I was just kind of stunned and grieving. And so she came in and she's like, all right, my husband's going to go ride tractor with your husband. They're going to go hang out for a little while. I'm going to watch your kids. I want you to go take a shower and just take a moment. And then, so I took a shower, and then she's like, all right, now we're going to bring you and your kids to Applebee's, and we're going to get you some supper. And we got to Applebee's, and I remember just kind of being in this phase. And she sat me down in one booth, and she and her husband took my kids with her kids in the other booth. And she's like, all right, you're going to order this. And she literally put food in front of me. And I took one bite and realized I hadn't eaten in 2 or 3 days. Like, I was so out of it. And she just kept bringing me along, like, oh, okay, now you're going to shower. Okay, now you're going to eat. Now you're going to go lay down. She was not giving me law at that time. She was giving me instruction on how to survive when I had no idea what I was doing. In my mind, that is the gift of liturgy. We don't always know what we need. Sometimes we're coming in hurt and in pain and being like, I don't know what I need, but I know I'm not okay. And liturgy can be such a gift for that. Liturgy isn't like the law, as it's not there to kill you, so to speak, or to humble you. It's there to comfort you. And that's the difference. We don't always know what we need, but someone outside of our situation does, and they provide that need just for you. Just like a pastor sees a need to be absolved, provides for that need, just like we need to hear the word, to hear it preached, provides for needs. Liturgies look at the reality of our needs and seek to fill the need, but in a way that points us to the actual solution of Christ, not just this buck up. Can liturgies be turned into law? Absolutely. We turn everything into laws. That's just human nature. But that's a misuse of liturgy. And like so many things, they are not bad in and of themselves, but their misuse can be very bad. So we'll look at the discipline of Bible reading or scripture. When people talked with Martin Luther about, like, how did you do this? How did you do this Reformation? This whole movement that started, he said, I did nothing, the word did everything. I found that as I'm trying to find this balance correctly of how to walk in rest and in liturgy and in habits, I have found that Satan will call me a legalist when I'm trying to read my Bible and be consistent. And then when I fail, he calls me a failure when I forget to do it or mess it up. And I finally had to remember that we will never satisfy Satan, because the fact is he doesn't get to name us. And the only one who does name us is satisfied already on account of Christ. There's likely no other discipline that will make you feel categorized or rated as a Christian than Bible reading. We humans make extra rules about everything. We ask questions like, when is the holiest time of day to read your Bible? Should you read one chapter a day, or is it better to read through the Bible in 1 year? Does it count to read a devotional that walks you through one verse? If you don't understand a passage, should you just keep trudging through, or should you stop and ask questions? Can you use the word trudge in Bible reading, or is that bad? Most of these questions arise as a response to the verse, like Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. So therefore, if you want more faith, get more in the word. That's like the equation we have in our mind. With an equation that simple, we should just hold nothing back and just study the Bible night and day. Like, that should just be everything. But that's not what we're called to. What's stopping us at 30 minutes a day? Why not 4 hours? We think this way because we still believe that our works will give us an edge on faith. If reading the Bible is a work, and lots of works give us more faith, then let's do it a lot. But if The faith God wants to grow in us is not faith in our abilities, but faith in Christ. How's that work? Before we talk about reading God's word, let's examine some emotional baggage we have associated with it so we can recognize what we needlessly attach to this gift. And these are just questions for yourself. Do you feel guilty when you miss a day of Bible reading? Do you feel shame for how much you dread reading the Bible? Do you have to bribe yourself for devotional time? Do you feel the need to keep pushing to the end of a chapter even when you have questions in the middle? When you don't understand what you're reading, does that shake your faith? Are you intimidated by reading the Bible on its own without a devotional or help, like you maybe aren't smart enough to understand it? Or do you feel guilty if you don't get much out of your Bible reading time? You read and like nothing happens and you just go about your day. Have you ever listed Bible reading as a New Year's resolution and made it to like Numbers? Does it count? People ask me this all the time. Does it count if I do this? And I always ask them, what are you counting towards? There is no pizza at the end of this. This isn't a book it. You're not, there's no prize. The last 2 years, I've been doing a lot of my Bible reading through audio. I go on walks and I listen to stuff. And for years, I couldn't do that because I felt like it was cheating. And now I've found that it's a very intriguing way to hear the word, and I just hear it differently. Does it count? Was it enough? What if I don't understand? What am I getting out of it? Anyway, sometimes I read the word thinking that's going to set up my day for success, and my day totally falls apart. Like, it almost makes it worse. We bring all this baggage to our Bible reading, and the baggage can have theological implications as we approach God's word. Hermeneutics, or how we study the Bible, matters. It's important to read within community, and I don't mean that you necessarily have to be like in a Bible study in community, but you belong to a church that has a preacher. Like, you're a part of a body. God gave us the Bible as a gift, and it's not a noose around our necks. However, because we form to it, not it to us, we often wrestle with it as it challenges and shapes us. It will make us uncomfortable at times, confused at other times. But if the Bible is the Holy Spirit's vocabulary, then knowing it is essential to hearing his voice. The catch 22 of Bible reading, and you know, you learn, people would say, you know, you learn to love the Bible by forcing yourself to read the Bible, and as you force yourself to read the Bible, you will fall in love with reading the Bible. I think everyone from time to time struggles with wanting to be better at this. I think the knee-jerk reaction and common advice that you have is to just dig your heels in and do it, and it's not always fun. I mean, things don't always have to be fun. Which I agree with that. But I think you can shame yourself into struggling. Sometimes that has helped me. Sometimes that has hurt me. And that, it honestly sometimes works. There have been times when I have forced myself to read the Bible and it really blessed me. Like, I just pushed myself. But at the same time, sometimes that fed my self-righteousness more than my righteousness. We have to remember what the goal is in all of this. The goal stated in the beginning is to depend more, abide more. So if you have your own ways of motivating yourself, if you struggle in this area, I want to add the suggestion on what to do with your heart when it's struggling to read the word. When I was a young mom, asking all the older women in my life who I respected how they did it, how did they manage to have time with the Lord? And one of the ladies told me something which offended me at first, but as it sunk in, I loved it. She says, you just have to want it bad enough. And I was just like, well, okay, you just shamed me really bad, because obviously, you know. But then I realized I don't want it badly enough. I don't know how to make myself want it badly enough. This was honestly a turning point for me to realize that I don't want it badly enough. I wasn't and couldn't get myself disciplined enough. I discipline myself to do things all the time. I do the dishes and I get supper on the table and I don't always have to like it. I get the kids to bed. Why is this thing in particular so hard? I don't want it badly enough. My heart wasn't in it. And this was a huge eureka moment for me. And here's why. I know a God who specializes in changing hearts. If I'm having a heart issue, and I'm trying to fix this heart issue by myself, I should actually bring it to the heart fixer. Like that's the logical thing to do. I started praying that God would change my heart on this issue, and my prayer sounded so dumb. It was like, Lord, help me to want your word more than I want coffee. Like that's how silly it was. It was just, help me crave it so much. I figured I never look at my clock and say, you know, it's 9 o'clock in the morning now. I haven't had my coffee yet. Oh, well, I guess that's just not going to happen today. Like, I didn't expect that kind of perfection from the rest of my life. I started praying about all my issues. God, could you wake me up in the morning? God, would you pester me? God, would you convict my heart? Would you renew my heart? Would you change my heart? Do you know that these kinds of prayers are not only allowed, but they're encouraged? You can pray, God, make me uncomfortable until I've had your word, and he actually has zero problem answering that prayer. Bonhoeffer speaks about the importance of individual time with God. He says that seeking just an individual faith experience is just as dangerous as seeking only communal experiences. And this is really important because I think some people prioritize going to church and that communal experience, and other people prioritize your personal devotions, like that's where it really happens. And Bonhoeffer is saying those are two extremes you do not want to fall into. He says, one who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings, and one who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity, self-infatuation, and despair. I thought that was really great. One thing you'll notice, I didn't notice this when I first started writing the book, but as I went along in my research, I realized that each spiritual discipline has something personal just for me, but it also has something communal as part of the body. It's both. God covers all of the spaces. When I was at Bible school, my professors had a phrase. It was more of a joke. This idea of someone who reads their Bible in isolation but does not share it with others, within their community or their neighbors or whatnot. They called it spiritual constipation, where you're just having input all the time, but you are not sharing it. As noted in the chapter that I wrote on rest and what I spoke on this morning, when we make righteousness about our works, we immediately show favoritism to those who are capable and disciplined. For a long time, I felt it was a spiritual failing that I'm not a morning person, instead of thinking, okay, that's how God made me. Because morning devotions are very difficult for me. We tend to favor, this person must be doing it better when they might just have a natural bent to that order. We even do that with people who are free spirits, that they can just pray so wonderfully and be jealous of that when God made you as part of the body as well with your own things. The flexibility and diverse nature of how and when and how much isn't just pragmatic. It's at the very core of walking by the Spirit instead of walking by the law, as it talks about in Galatians 5. I've always been struck by the fact, have you guys heard of the historical figure Corrie ten Boom and her family hiding Jews and being turned into the concentration camp during the Holocaust? There was this story in her books about her grandfather, her dad, would read the Bible, And whichever neighbors were there by would just stop in and listen every day, because it was just so, the liturgy of it was so consistent. He would just read it. No devotional was prepared. He just did this so often that it was just part of the regular habit of the house. But when Corey and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, and they were able to miraculously smuggle in a Bible, they simply read and talked about it in the cracks of time. The word had worn so familiar that they were able to meditate on scripture even when the Bible wasn't there with them. When routine helped them, they used routine. When routine was not possible, God's word remained in them and with them. The Holy Spirit did not come and go in their lives as the book opened up. Their routines did not harm them, but their faith did not decrease as their routines fell away. It's hard for me to admit that because I'm an introvert and a perfectionist, and my personality loves alone anything. Probably should have thought about that before six kids. I love reading my Bible alone, praying alone, going for walks alone. My day is full of many children and so many interruptions, and my thoughts begin to stutter, like inside of my head. And I've had to learn to receive from a place of passive rest, from that place of being filled to the measure, being hearers of the word, that we can go live in that extravagant love. I remember after Ragged came was turned in. It wasn't published yet. I had turned it into my publisher. It was going through the, you know, they were making the book cover and going through all of the publishing process. And I had just had this load off, but I signed a contract for the book in February of 2020. So then the book ended up being like a COVID writing where everything was falling apart. Even though I never mentioned COVID in the book, it was just an intense time. And then when the book was turned in, I probably went 6 weeks without opening my Bible because I was so burned out. And I was so, then I felt guilty about it. It was like Satan was just like, so you wrote this book on spiritual disciplines. How is your devotions going right now? Like it was just kind of like, the attack was a direct hit. And so I messaged one of my friends, Katie, and I said, I have to admit, I'm really struggling to get in the word right now. Like I don't even know where to start. And she texted me what she, like a copy and paste of what she had read that morning. And she sent it to me and I was like reading what she sent me and I'm like, why'd she send this to me? And then the next text was, now you're back in the word, drought's over. And I was just like, well, that was easy. You know, she didn't shame me. Just like, how dare you not get back in the word? She's like, oh, you're wanting to get back. Here it is. And I thought, what a beautiful use of community. Of just like, I'm feeling stuck. Okay, here it is. If you're hungry, let me just feed you. It really taught me something. I think it's also very important when we're reading scriptures. If there was a time when I read scriptures looking and underlining all the parts about me, like I'm supposed to do this, it would resonate with me if it convicted me really hard. And those are the ones that I would really memorize. I learned to read differently where I'm looking for Christ in the passages. When you are learning to distinguish what is law and what is gospel, There's ways, and this is some way that, honestly, I didn't mean to plug in here, the 40 minutes in the Old Testament especially, they talk about how Christ shows up in the Old Testament. Learning to read scripture as something that is pointing me to Christ instead of just this conviction cycle that was going on and on and on, I started dreading it less. Because I was going there and finding solutions instead of going there and being like, I'm not doing that. It wasn't that I was avoiding the law, because we need the law, but it's that I was always getting better at finding the gospel in the passage. My grandpa used to say that each passage has law and gospel. If you're not seeing it, you just have to zoom out. And so a lot of passages, when a passage was heavy on the law, I would keep zooming out until I saw the gospel and God completing that work. It gave me a better handle on things. Here's there's a movement, and it's very popular. I think it's very important that we are trained to understand both law and gospel so that we can point to the work of Christ. There's a movement, I think it's maybe called Biblicism, where you just open the Bible, you read it, and you just do what it says. And it's just that simple. Just read it and do what it says. And on one hand, I really like that, because sometimes it is that simple. But other times when you do that, you are the sole interpreter of the Bible. And you aren't interpreting it with the context of the whole history of the church and what we have said. And I like the fact that I don't have to figure this all out on my own. Every heretic out there had a pet favorite verse that they took with and ran with that left out the rest of Scripture. And so it's very important within the context of our church. I'm going to talk a little bit now, switch gears, talk a little bit about a similar struggle with prayer. I like to teach on these together because while I pray, I don't always know how to hear God. Sometimes I think I hear him, sometimes I know I hear him, and sometimes it's wishful thinking. And I have my own, for lack of a better term, spiritual trauma around that. And so I have found safety in understanding that the Word of God is him talking to me. If I'm ever wondering, how do I hear the Word of God? Knowing that that's him gives me a sense of security. And so as we read the Bible, that's him speaking to us. And then prayer is us speaking to him. And there are so many ways that I have learned how to pray. There are so many methods out there. I'm sure you guys, actually, I will open this up on the floor. I will give a couple examples. Maybe you guys can think of some too. The first examples I'm thinking of are prayer list, keeping a prayer list of prayer requests, intercessory prayer, doing a prayer journal, popcorn prayer in youth group. I don't know if you guys ever did popcorn prayer where you just pop up and pray. What are some methods of prayers that you have learned? Some of them might be easy. You can just call out if you... Acts. That's the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I found that very helpful as well. What are some other prayers that we've learned? Praying the word back to God. That's one of my favorites, especially for my kids, putting like my kids' names in praying for them. Pray for them for what? On the way to school in the morning. I love that like liturgy of just. Oh, I love that. Anyone else? We have the Psalms. Listening prayer. Lord, what do you have? Yeah.
She didn't hear you.
Singing. Well, we have the singing prayers. We have the table prayers. We have the prayer services. There's the Lord's Prayer. We were taught to pray. The book of Psalms was considered the prayer book of Jesus. It was what he used to pray. You can pray through that. Sometimes there's pre-written prayer books where people who are more articulate than me have written out prayers, and you can pray alongside them. The Book of Common Prayer, I think of. I think it's good to be catechized or to learn about all of these various prayer methods. Because if, like, especially if you're a new believer, we don't always know the full extent by which we can talk to God. So these are just kind of things that you can do to kind of learn. There are very many methods to prayer, but what astonishes me the most is that the Holy Spirit interprets my prayers with groans too deep for words. And I've never really known if that passage means that he is groaning or I'm groaning, and I'm not really sure, but I know he hears me, and there's not a correct way to groan. You know, groaning is enough for him. When my husband and I were first married, we taught second grade Sunday school together at our church. We were given the curriculum to teach, and each week the curriculum laid out four activities for us to do with the students. And we only really had time for one or two of the activities each week after the lesson. And I usually wanted to pick whatever activity was easy, like a coloring sheet. I'm like, let's just print out the coloring sheets. And my husband was always wanting to do one that was like very active, and we were very different teachers that way. So there was this, a lot of little boys in the class. It was a very active, squirrely group of little boys. And there was this little boy named John, I still remember. He had blonde hair, he was full of questions, and he rarely drew breath between questions. It was just rapid fire on us. He wasn't a mean or really disobedient kid. He was just really precocious and busy in kind of this charming, innocent way. He definitely kept us on our toes, and we often had him in mind when we were planning our class, because he was like our barometer of, can John do this activity? And if John could do it, then it was like the standard. One evening, my husband Knut and I were, of course it was like Saturday evening when all Sunday school teachers are doing their lesson plan. We read about the activity. One of the options was this activity that would require us to make a 3D paper model of the temple in the Old Testament. And there was like literally, it was probably only 50, but it looked like 200 little pieces of paper that you had to like tape or glue together. And my husband was like, let's do this one. And I'm like, we're gonna be up all night if we do that one. And he's like, no, I really wanna do this one. It's too good of an opportunity to pass up. And that settled it. And I, like the good wife that I am, I'm like, okay, well, so you do that. And I'll do the other things. My sweet husband, if you try to imagine what a Scandinavian farmer named Knut looks like, you're probably gonna be right. Like, he's just the big shoulders and like the big hands. And so he was like piecing together with these big hands, this little model for the second graders. He spent the whole night on it. And the next morning during Sunday school, we went through the lesson and we got to the point where we brought out this 3D model that my husband had made. And the curriculum prompted us to ask the kids a couple of questions, and it probably took like 3 minutes, and then the curriculum wanted us to move on. It like wasn't even, and I was like, we're not gonna let this go to waste. We're going off script here, because like he spent like 4 hours on this thing. So I was determined to make the most of this tedious offering. So I gathered the kids in really close, and I told them I was gonna show them all the parts of the 3D model. And so my husband and I had both gone to Bible school, so we just went totally off script, and we're like, okay, this is the outer courts, and this is the holy place, and this is the holy and holy, and this is where the land. So we were just describing each piece of the temple to them. And this is where the sacrifices would take place. Right here is the holy place. Only the priests went in there. And here's the holy of holy place. Only the high priest could go in there, and only on the Day of Atonement. I told them that my pastor growing up, I don't know if this is true, I've never been able to confirm it, but he used to say that they would tie a rope around the priest going in so that if he went in there and died, they could pull him out. Like it was that severe of a holy place. And like the boys loved that, like their eyes got really wide. And I explained that the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, a box covered in gold. And inside the box was the Ten Commandments and manna the Lord had provided, and Aaron's staff that had sprouted. It had his law, his nourishment, his new life out of a dead thing. And on top of this box was two golden seraphim, heavenly beings, kind of like angels, positioned in such a way to point to the glory or the presence of God. And these wings on the seraphim served as a throne-like image called the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where the presence of God would rest, and the high priest could meet with God there on the Day of Atonement. So, like, we're really getting into this. And we explained to our captive audience that the book of Hebrews shows that this temple was just an imprint or a shadow of the dwelling place in heaven. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was simply something visual for us to see, we told the boys, because we could not see the real mercy seat where God is ruling forever in heaven. Yet the Old Testament temple held that it had such holiness that priests could die going in there if they went in without being covered by the sacrifice. And then, I don't know why I said it, but I pointed to the doorway into the Holy of Holies, a thick curtain separating this room from the holy place where the rest of the priests could assemble. This didn't have anything to do with the lesson, but I said, you know, when Jesus gave his last breath on the cross, there was an earthquake, and this curtain right here that restricted access to the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. And John had been quiet this whole time. Like, he was fascinated. He was taking it all in. But here he interrupted, and he quietly and full of wonder mixed with fear, he was like, then anyone could get to God. Then anyone could get to God. The pause hung in the room as all the kids sunk in. And I said, that's right, then anyone could get to God. You see how big of a deal this was. And it took a lot to make John silent, but that made him silent. The final sacrifice had been made. The privilege of being able to speak with God, who sits upon the mercy seat, is available to all of us. We get to talk to God. Take a moment to ponder the name God gave his throne, the mercy seat. That's where he resides, where God sits in his mercy to meet with us. When you pray, you're praying to the God who walked with Adam and Eve. You're praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're talking to the God of Ruth, the God who gave Jonah over to a large fish, and the God who parted the seas for Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. When you pray, you're praying to the God who was born as a human baby and yet remained fully God, who knows what it is to be human and knows what it's like to live within skin and be tempted and feel the most torturous pain. Jesus had emotions. He knows. When you pray to the God who sits upon the mercy seat, and he wants to talk to you. Martin Luther wrote to one of his friends who ased how to pray. He said, I'll do my best to show you how I approach prayer. May our Lord God help us all to do better in this regard. Amen. First, sometimes I am being cold and apathetic about prayer. This is usually because of all the things that are distracting me and filling my mind. I know this is a result of the flesh and the devil always waging war against me, trying to prevent me from praying. I feel like that's so honest of him to say. We all know it's a good thing to pray, and Luther points out the reasons why we don't do it. It's our flesh and the devil. I don't know how to address prayer without addressing spiritual warfare. I just don't know how to do it. This is where I battle in my own life. This is where I've experienced demonic attacks. This is where I struggle with doubts and disappointments. I'm not always in the mood to pray, and yet praying is my greatest comfort. This was my last chapter I wrote in the book, even though it wasn't last, because I was like, I'm not a good prayer. How am I going to teach others to pray when I'm not good at it? And I think every one of us feels that way. I'm not good at it. God has been so gentle with me in prayer. Does that mean that he is like that with everyone? I don't know. There's only a handful of times I've been brought low. If prayer is a conversation, it's important to remember that God is speaking and keep a Bible nearby. Prayer affects our knowledge and understanding of Scripture, and we look through the lens of Scripture to gain our knowledge of prayer. I think it's interesting. One of the younger women that I mentor, she was asking me about prayer. We both were dealing with a very similar family situation. She knew that I had dealt with something very similar that she was dealing with, and she said, "How do you deal with that? Like, how did you work through that?" And I paused because I was like, I can tell you what I did, but I don't know if it's right. Like, I don't know if I recommend it. And she's like, "Well, what did you do?" And I said, "Well, I walked out into a field and I yelled at God for a long time." And she's like, "And God didn't smite you down?" And I'm like, "No." It was more like he was like, "Well, I'm glad you finally got that off your chest." Like, I mean, that's kind of how it felt. And I've spoken about that a couple of times at retreats. There was one time after a break like this, I had told that story. And then after the break, we got back and there was this woman like in her mid-80s. And I said, "How was your break time?" And she's like, "I went for a walk and yelled at God for a while. It was so awesome." And I'm like, okay, like, good, I think, maybe. He is so good and so holy that feels really wrong, but God meets us where we are at. And sometimes we have to start with what we know for him to bring us to the truth. And we have to say the things we're afraid to say out loud so we can hear the ridiculousness of it and he can bring us back to the truth. He is totally there for the process. I bear all my sin, both intentional and unintentional, in prayer. The Holy Spirit loosens and convicts the sin I cling to as I pray, and my prayer becomes a confession. Is that how it's supposed to work? I hope so. I come to prayer more often with an agenda of what I wish to accomplish, and God totally turns that on its head and shows me what he wants to accomplish. Many approach the subject of prayer from logic and reason perspective, like, does it work? Are you doing the right things in prayer? Are you following an equation? Those equations are really great to get us going so that we know the full extent. But God is not Santa Claus. He does not grant every wish. If we mean prayer works, it means that we get to have an intimacy with God that will only increase as we get to be more and more honest with him. As we embrace the mystery of the sacraments, we wrestle with the physical and the metaphysical and try to define what's happening. Prayer is, in my mind, the greatest mystery of all. How do we get to talk to God? That is too much for my brain to understand. That's the thing about prayer. We approach God imperfectly. We approach him as sinners wearing the covering of Christ. We don't have to pretend we're something we're not. There cannot be any pretense about it. Pretense is in opposition to intimacy. We are who we are, and God is who he is. And don't flower it up or try to be impressive. God will teach you as you go. You can use written prayers other people wrote if it helps. But God deals in truth. He's wanting to get you to the truth, and he's going to talk to you in truth. It is the most wonderful to use the Bible in prayer, even praying some verses that you need to help in understanding, or praying verses in the hope that they will sink into your soul and cause you to believe them. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are, they're nothing without the Word. The Word attaches to the sacrament. But when the word and the physical acts are brought together, something sacred happens, and we don't often understand the how of it all. We just know he does. We bring our ordinary, and God attaches his supernatural to it. This topic of prayer mystifies academics. It does not fit into our tidy logic streams. It can be logical and formulaic, or it can be super emotional and instinctive. And sometimes it's all of it. That's the crazy part. To pray is to spend time with the one whose logic is above our own, and to remind us that faith is not dependent on what we see. Our limited understanding of prayer does not need to inhibit us. In fact, I think sometimes the only way to understand is to just pray. Groan if you must. Your understanding will grow, but your confidence in knowing will not always. The more we learn about God, the more we are humbled by His majesty, too great to comprehend. Consider the Holy Spirit a wind, as John calls him in John 3:8. We can't see the wind, but we can feel the effects of the wind. But with this in mind, I invite you to view the rustling leaves of the Psalms. The psalmist's emotions are all over the place. You read the Psalms and you will see the full spectrum of human emotions. God inspires words that show the movement of the Holy Spirit on the human psyche. Each psalm rests the emotions of the psalmist in the sanity and surety of who God is. Sometimes when I'm praying the Psalms, I'm almost embarrassed. Like, I didn't know we were allowed to be this blunt with God. But these are the words God has given us to pray. God's promise to be with us isn't purely theoretical or academic. It is real and it is tangible. And we pour out our hearts as He hears us, He helps us. Sometimes He changes our circumstances. Other times He changes and touches our hearts. The emotions of prayer depend on our mood and circumstances, but the effect of prayer is much more profound than simply an emotional experience. Emotions could be a byproduct, but what we experience through prayer isn't relegated to simple categories as of happy or sad. I love the honesty that God has brought me to in prayer. More logistics. Does God encourage long or short prayers? What time of day is optimal? What method is best? Just like in the beginning, we can address the how. We can have that conversation, but first we have to understand why. When we understand the why and the who, and understand that God uses whatever we offer Him, we look to see what He does through it. Once again, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, not our works and methods. Jesus is very clear that God is not impressed by our performances in prayer. The Lord's Prayer is profoundly short and simple. On the other hand, we're allowed to be encouraged to be persistent and annoying about it. These ideas are not in opposition. Rather, God is showing us the full extent. When Paul says pray continually, or sometimes translated pray without ceasing, he's employing hyperbole to show the reality of our unending union in Christ. Pray all the time. An aunt of mine who's often been a mentor of mine, she was just visiting me this last week. She used to say, screw pragmatics, just start praying. Like, you're not going to get it right. Don't wait to feel a certain emotion or feel holy enough or the best of circumstances or the right words or any of it. The Holy Spirit will correct it along the way. Don't worry, He was faithful to correct us. If you don't know what to say, just open your Bible and start asking honest questions. Don't be afraid to wrestle with the text. The power that He teaches in prayer isn't something we manage, but something He does as we learn the depths of His love. God wants to bring our attention to His works. There is a classical teaching out there of why it's important to teach kids how to pray is because prayer is attention. Prayer is attention to stand at attention at what God is going to do. He is not in a rush. He is patient. As we sit or stand or go throughout our days in our own vocations, we can become consumed with what we accomplish. And to pray continually is to keep our minds present to the fact that God has not left us. God will never leave us. He is here to help us. He is not there as a tool in our tool belts to be maneuvered and used to accomplish our goals. We are His tools in His tool belt. Prayer and community. When our righteousness is secure in Christ, the only thing left for us to do is to love God and love our neighbor, which includes praying for your neighbor. Jesus tells us to even pray for those who persecute you. One of my friends in 1517, when we got together at a conference once, he said, I don't know if you could actually say you've forgiven someone until you start praying good for their lives. And he's like, not good like they start treating you better, but good like just good things for them. There was one particular person in my life who was just this constant thorn in my flesh, and I started praying good things for her, like apart from me. Of like, Lord, would you bless her? Would you calm her? Lord, would you bring good things for her? Can you bring more friends to her? Can you do this for her? And then I found this change in my heart that as good things started happening to her, I would rejoice at answered prayers. I'd be like, oh, look at what God is doing for her. That was profound, to start praying for someone who was consistently attacking me. And all of a sudden rejoicing when good things were happening for her. I think that's part of praying within community. We often hear calls for prayer when healing people are sick. Some of the most awful physical trials are when people wrestle with the sovereignty and goodness of God. It is good to wrestle with God's decisions for healing people and through prayer. Prayer is when we can wrestle with Him and ask Him the hard questions and meet with Him. It is an act of faith sometimes to bring your doubts to God, to bring it straight up honestly. It is an act of confession. We'll talk about that more at the last one. I have learned that as a mother, I have the tendency to lecture my kids from my vastly superior wisdom, especially as my kids are getting older, and I do it too much as my kids' eyes glaze over. And sometimes my children obey me with their actions, but I can tell their hearts are far from obedience. And that's when I have to remind myself, I don't have access to people's hearts. I don't have the ability to see people's hearts and change people's minds. I only have these manipulative tactics to get the actions that I want, but that doesn't usually turn out well. When my children's hearts are far from me, I've learned to close my mouth to lectures and stop throwing my own tantrums and just start praying, Holy Spirit, you have access to their hearts. That's not something you've given me access to, but that's your business. And I'm going to pray that you access their hearts. It's not just that prayer works, it's that God's ways are just much better and more effective than ours. The Holy Spirit is much more potent and effective to my tactics to reach people's hearts. Prayer works because God is good and God is able. If God has called me to pray for someone, it doesn't matter who they are or what they did. I just know He is going to pull the hatred out of my heart in the process. I will be completely unable to remain hardened toward them. And my prayer life is not always pretty. Honestly, sometimes I'm ashamed of it. I don't feel like the shining example. I am way too snarky with God. I am too lazy, and I confess a lot of sin during prayer. And the Holy Spirit points me to the truth of my sin a lot in prayer and points me to Christ consistently. And it's hard, but I've seen God do some amazing things through prayer, both for me and for other people, because He's just that good and He's just that loving. We have access to the mercy seat. We can come together and we can come individually. God cares about our relationships. He cares about whatever you're going through. It is not too trivial for him. He is the one who has access and ability to change hearts, so don't wait to feel deserving. And don't wait for others to be deserving before you bring any of it to the throne of God. We can cast all of our cares on him because he truly does care for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a bundle of emotions in skin, Lord. Insecurity, especially before a holy God, the fact that we can talk to you is something that I don't know will ever not feel odd. Lord, teach us the words to pray. Expand our minds to the full spectrum of things you want us to talk to you about. Give us boldness and persistence in our prayers. Let the prayers that we pray be fixed on the way up by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may they transform us to reveal your will in things that we maybe didn't even see. Lord, you are a God who is with us, and you've chosen to be with us. Let us not neglect you. Forgive us when we neglect you. But Lord, thank you for never neglecting us and never holding that against us as you look upon us and see Christ. Let us crawl into your laps like little children with their father. Lord, give us courage to pray the tender prayers that we might be afraid to pray because it's a little too close to our hearts. Give us boldness and courage. Draw us out into a place of truth. In your name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.